Scripture reading today comes from Genesis chapter 25. And we will read verses 19 through 28, but we'll be focusing on verses 22 through 28. And that can be found on page 25 in your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 28. Beginning in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. She said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boy grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. If you are a monotheist, meaning you believe in one God over the whole creation, you are immediately met with a huge metaphysical and existential problem. If God is good and his creation is good, then why the problem of evil? Polytheists, those who believe in multiple gods, have it easy. Why evil? Because there are multiple gods and they all desire different things. And sometimes the god of death gets the better and the upper hand over the god of life. And you simply have to manage that outcome. But if you are a monotheist who champions a good and a perfect God, then the existence of evil, sin, death, and the devil all are troubling realities that question the very heart of your proclamation. Some monotheists try to deal with this tension and this difficulty by making God out to be somebody that he is clearly not. Thus, the claims that the God of the Bible is not a sovereign God. Because if God doesn't really know the future and doesn't really know what is going to happen, then you can't really hold him accountable for what occurs in this world. So you take the tension away by making God out to be somebody that he is not. Perhaps the deistic explanation. Maybe God is good, but the real matter is that he is gone. And even if he were good, because he is gone, his goodness does not extend to the creation. His goodness has no bearing on what happens here on earth because he is absent. And these are wrong ways of dealing with the problem as monotheists, but the fact that some people employ them merely emphasizes the struggle and the tension that is all too real. If we believe in one God who is good beyond our imagination and powerful beyond measure, sovereign, then why the problem of evil? Well, we know part of the answer from Scripture. Adam and Eve did not want to submit to God and be blessed, but rather usurp God and bless themselves. And this rebellion brought on pain, death, disease, and an avalanche of catastrophic consequence. So evil, in part, according to Scripture, stems from the pride, the arrogance, and the rebellion of men. And where human pride and arrogance is, evil will always abound. We further know that a very powerful, a very clever, a very personal, higher power, later named in Scripture, Satan, took on the form of a serpent and deceived the vulnerable Adam and Eve to sin. that he and his hordes still exercise supernatural influences over this world, its individuals, and its institutions and political powers, causing chaos, destruction, perversion, and violence. So evil, in part, stems from an intelligent, supernatural creature who breeds hatred and deceit, who cannot be seen but whose influence is unmistakable in the murder of over 60 million helpless infants in their own mother's womb in the name of freedom and women's rights. Jesus says he, speaking of Satan, was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But in admitting these, that evil has a very human face, and it has a supernatural face, we are no closer to solving the tension. Evil is a very real problem to a good God who made his creation good. But the Bible does give a further answer. It is an answer that comes immediately after evil is introduced into the good world created by this good God. God's answer after evil befalls his good creation is a promise and a choice. That promise and choice can be clearly seen in Genesis 3:15. In that passage, God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here is God's answer to the introduction of evil through human rebellion and supernatural conjuring. It is a promise and a choice. The promise, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, resulting in the bruising of the heel by the seed of the serpent, followed by the crushing of the head by the seed of the woman. And also the choice, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, speaking of her offspring, will be the chosen instrument, God's choice, through which everything that the serpent did, the introduction of evil itself into God's good creation, will be undone. In the book of Genesis and the rest of Scripture traces this living promise and this active choice of God through human history as the good God combats evil that has befallen his good creation. And in the book of Genesis, which we are in now, it is traced by genealogy down to Abraham, where human arrogance rears its ugly head again at the Tower of Babel, saying, "Let us make a great name for ourselves." But God scatters them, like he scattered Adam and Eve from the garden. And in response to such evil, God calls Abraham out from that scattering into his presence with the promise, "I will make you a great name." God's promise to Abraham, "Through you all the nations will be blessed," and his choice of Abraham, called from the Ur of the Chaldees. Mankind has been living under curse since Adam, but through God's choice of Abraham, and through his promise to his choice, Abraham, his chosen servant, all the nations will soon be living under the blessing of God once more. So God's answer to evil in his good creation is a promise. The seed of the serpent will be crushed, and Satan's tyrannical reign of sin, death, and evil over mankind will come to an end. And a choice, by the means of a chosen instrument, the seed of the woman. So today in our passage, we see God's promise and God's choice, or his election, combating evil once again in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And this is supremely relevant to us as the Church of Jesus Christ at Gibsonia, because through Abraham, God chose Isaac. Through Isaac, he chose Jacob. Through Jacob, he chose Israel, and through Israel, David. And out of Israel and from David's line came Jesus Christ, who Paul says has chosen us to be God's response to evil, embodying both his promise and his choice to overcome curse with blessing, death with life, and evil with good. Now, we saw last month that Rebekah is barren. So the hope of the world, this champion that is supposed to be the seed of the woman, is not coming forth. But Isaac prays for her, and the Lord opens her womb. And if you follow the timeline of Genesis, this wasn't just a short prayer that Isaac uttered. It was actually 20 years about that Isaac prayed for his wife, that she might bear a child, a seed of the woman, a champion. And James says in his epistle, he says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that is exactly what the Lord grants to Isaac and his prayer. And you would think that after 20 years of being barren and finally becoming pregnant, everything would go smoothly from here on out. But God's ways, being mysterious as they are, often going above and beyond what anybody can think or imagine, does not just give Rebekah and Isaac one son. He gives them twins. And the text says that these twins struggle in the womb. Now, the Hebrew word in verse 22 translated struggle is a lot more violent than simply struggle. Maybe pummel would be a better translation. It's actually used later on in Scripture in the book of Judges for the crushing of human skulls. So this is not just a simple struggle because there's not enough room for two children. This is a beating, an actual crushing between two brothers. Rebekah doesn't just feel a slight discomfort from being crowded in her stomach with twins. Her twins are literally battering each other. And Rebekah is puzzled over this intense fighting. And so she goes and inquires of the Lord, possibly going to Abraham, who is still alive at this time and an established prophet of the Lord. And she consults the Lord. And the Lord answers her and this mystery with an oracle, which you can be seen in verse 23. It says, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now God promised Abraham many years before that kings and nations would come from his seed. And so election is going to play a huge role. Abraham will have kings, plural, and nations, and yet God will only choose one of them to further his purposes in combating evil in his good creation. So divine choice or divine election plays a huge role. And that divine choice or divine election of God is made explicit in this oracle in verse 23 given to Rebekah. Two nations, plural, two peoples separated from you, and yet one, singular, shall be stronger than the older, than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So tonight we're going to look at the purpose and characteristic of God's divine choice, his election in this passage, and consider the results in the lives of Jacob and Esau and their respective nations, Israel and Edom. So remember, God's purpose in choosing or in electing is to combat evil in his good creation, to destroy the works of the devil and all arrogant men that side with him. He chooses an instrument through which he will accomplish such victory. Therefore, God's election is not primarily for the salvation of the one he chooses, but salvation for others through his chosen instrument. Now, just like you must be taught before you can become a teacher to others, so also, to become an instrument of salvation and blessing, you must first experience salvation and be blessed yourself. So how does God go about choosing who he will bless and save in order that that person might become an instrument of blessing and salvation to others? Well, turn with me in your scriptures to Romans 9. Paul begins to get at this enigma in that chapter. Romans 9. Verses 6 through 10. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, going on through verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice or election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So Paul makes it very clear that God's chosen instrument through whom he will bless and bring salvation to the world is not based on flesh nor works. First, he says it is not of flesh, because if it was, then Ishmael qualified just as much as Isaac did. The promises of God were to Abraham and his offspring, and Isaac is just as much as an offspring as Ishmael, and vice versa. And yet, God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He further proves this principle by appealing to Jacob and Esau. Though fleshly, being born of the same father and mother, being twins in the womb, they do not both inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. Only one does, and that is Jacob, the younger. Jacob and Esau, both in the womb, having done nothing of note, God chose Jacob to receive the call and carry on God's promise, not Esau. Finally, Paul formulates that God's choice of a chosen instrument to bring salvation to the world is not based not only on flesh nor works either. And he made that point about Jacob and Esau being in the womb of Rebekah, neither one of them having done anything, and yet God's choice already coming. Then he says, it is by promise that this chosen instrument is chosen. God promised to visit Sarah to give her a child, and thus Isaac was born and chosen. Furthermore, God promised Rebekah, as we saw in our passage today, that Esau would serve Jacob, and thus Jacob prevailed and was chosen. So it is God's sovereign word and his promise, not flesh nor works, in the way in which God chooses his instrument of salvation and blessing for the world. And in God's promise to Rebekah, it is the elder that shall serve the younger. And that is a constant theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? Think of Joseph, the younger of 12 brothers, being the 11th, and yet he rules. He is chosen by God to be an instrument of salvation and blessing to the rest of his brothers. Joseph then has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the elder and Ephraim is the younger, but Ephraim is chosen by Jacob over Manasseh to receive the blessing. And by nature, especially in the ancient world, it is the older brother who is the stronger, and he receives, as we saw a month ago, the double blessing from the father. Esau is the older in this situation, even if only by seconds. Furthermore, you're led by the text to believe that Esau is going to be the chosen one, the instrument to carry on God's promise in his creation. It says that when he was born, he came out all red. To be red in the ancient world was to be full of life, because remember, life was in the blood. And if your skin had a reddish hue to it, it meant that you were full of life. And we have extant texts from the ancient Near East around the same time as Moses would have been writing this. And it talks about men being born with a reddish hue in their skin and how they are destined for great things and to bring great deliverance and destruction on the earth. Text also says that Esau is hairy all over. Hair in the ancient world was a symbol of glory, honor, and strength. So Esau is being pictured as the ideal hero, even from the womb itself. Yet, despite all this, Jacob is the chosen one according to the promise. The elder shall serve the younger, even if Esau seems like a better candidate to do so in the beginning. So why in God's grand scheme of bringing salvation and blessing to the world does he choose the younger, the less likely, and the non-glorious as agents and instruments of that salvation and blessing? Think of the election or the choice of Israel. Israel is called to be a light to the nations and God's blessing to the world, the instrument through which God will bless the nations. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Think of God's choice of David. Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, sees a tall, strong young man and thinks, this has got to be the Lord's chosen one. And yet it takes him to go through several other qualified older brothers to finally come to the youngest one, who was not even brought in from the field because truly he couldn't be a candidate to be the Lord's chosen one. And Jesus himself rejoices over this fact when he sees the rich and the knowledgeable rejecting his ministry. He declares this in the Gospel of Luke, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And Paul notes of God's agent to bless the world, the church at Corinth, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. So God chooses the base things of this world, the weak, the Jacobs, the Israels, the Davids, and the church at Corinth of this world to be his instruments of salvation and blessing, in order that none may glory or boast in his sight. It is that it might be made known that salvation is of the Lord and him alone. It is the humble man and give glory to God. God's strength is made perfect in man's weakness, and God's promise to bless the world often prevails not because of its holders, but in spite of its holders. And many stumble at this truth even down to this day. And they stumble in two ways. First, they stumble over the fact that they themselves are not the chosen instruments of salvation and blessing. And second, they stumble over humbling themselves before God's chosen instrument of salvation and blessing. Men and women of all sorts in this world, especially those of wealth, power, prestige, and royal bloodlines, love to believe that they are the solution to this world's problems. They love their own ideas, their own passion, their own version of justice, their own solutions to the world's ills and plights. And usually they genuinely believe that if the world could just listen to them or be filled with a bunch of them, it actually might be a better place. So when the Lord declares for every ear to hear that far from being the solution, they are part of the problem. And only his chosen servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the solution, they balk. They get their feathers ruffled. They hate the fact that their ideas, their ways of living, their solutions aren't the way of salvation and blessing for the rest of the world. They further balk at accepting that they, far from the solution, are part of the problem. They only add to the curse, the wickedness, the evil, the things deserving of God's wrath. And this leads to their second stumbling. Because God chooses the weak and the base things of this world to be his instrument of salvation and blessing, it is incredibly hard for prideful men to submit themselves to God's usual instrument of salvation. Think about it. How hard was it for Joseph's brothers to accept the fact that according to God's promise and the dream he gave Joseph, that their little brother would rule over them and be the means of their salvation? They hated that prophecy so much, they tried to kill him and ensure that it wouldn't come true. How hard was it for the nations surrounding Israel to believe that they were God's chosen instrument of blessing to the world? Far from aiding Israel, they sought to tear Israel apart. And it is hard for people to believe that the only hope they and the whole world have of salvation and blessing is a 33-year-old crucified Jew who lived over 2,000 years ago. For some, that is far too of an archaic solution. We live in the 21st century. Isn't it about time we stop talking about Jesus? For some, God's salvation and blessing in Christ is way too free of a solution. They desire to have something to do with it. They want to be part of the solution, even if it only means paying money. And yet, all around the world, you can walk into any church for free and receive the ministrations of the church. God provides the means, then you can't buy salvation nor blessing with money. And for those who think money talks, that's a huge problem. And for the ancients of Jesus' day, it was hard for them to believe in a crucified king. Could you imagine what Roman citizens would have said when Paul came to their towns preaching a crucified Messiah? You mean the guy that our Pontius Pilate put to death on a cross, as he has done many other so-called son of David's? Jesus is clearly the only way of salvation and blessing. He is God's chosen instrument, and God witnessed to this by raising him from the dead. Jesus defeated the greatest enemy that science will never be able to defeat, death itself. Yet many are offended and stumble at this gospel, not because it is false, nor because it is unknown, but because they refuse to humble themselves before God and his chosen instrument of salvation and blessing. Simply put, they cannot swallow their pride. So it's hard for them to accept that they are not the instrument of salvation and blessing to the world. It is even harder to accept that far from the solution, they are part of the problem. It is hard for them to accept that God's chosen instrument of salvation and blessing is a crucified Jew who lived over 2,000 years ago. And it is nearly impossible for them to bow the knee to this crucified and resurrected Jew, Jesus Christ. This world will be blessed when the whole world bows the knee to this Christ and declares him as God's divinely chosen Savior and Lord. But the majority of people do not, because that means ascribing to God all honor and glory that is rightfully his. And that's something that fallen man since Adam hates to do. How then can we be saved? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible, Jesus says. So God's divine election, his choice, also has bearing on how we, who Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel, or the Jacob of God, act. If we accept God's divine choice, electing Jesus as the instrument of salvation and blessing to the world, and bow the knee to him, we are officially enrolled in his service as a kingdom of priests, as a light to the nations. We, being in union with this resurrected Lord, have now truly become part of the solution, embodying God's promise and choice to subdue evil in his good creation. And God's election of us in Christ is not first and foremost that we might be saved and blessed, but through blessing and saving us to bring blessing and salvation to the ends of the earth, to the praise and the glory of his name. Our election in Christ is for the blessing of the world. And that blessing mysteriously has been ordained by God to come primarily through suffering. When God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, he declared that it would only be accomplished after the serpent had bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, thus declaring that the seed of the woman would suffer first and then accomplish the final blow. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches his disciples in Luke 24. They are downtrodden in that passage because the person they thought to be the seed of the woman that would finally bring about the kingdom of God on earth had been put to death. And Jesus opens their eyes and their understandings that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he says to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer first and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And Christ's pattern, his life, is a pattern for us who are in union with him. So Paul tells the church at Philippi, "For it to you has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So what should the results of divine election or divine choice be? What should be humility and gratitude, both in the one chosen as the instrument of salvation and blessing, and the one passed over? In our text, God's choice of Jacob, as expressed through his promise to Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger," should result in the humility and gratitude in both Jacob and Esau. This is what the prophet Malachi says in chapter 1 of his book. He is indicting Israel, and he says, "I have loved you, God speaking, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Israel, in that passage, had been withholding their tithes from the Lord because they had become filled with ingratitude. And God rebukes them by asking them a rhetorical question. Is not Jacob Esau's brother? Could I have not chosen Esau just as much as I have chosen Jacob? And if I had, would your fate not be the same as theirs right now, completely desolate and laid waste? Some of you know exactly what this feels like, coming from families where you, by the Lord's grace, have come off the path that leads to destruction, while your siblings remain on that very path. God calls for humility and gratitude from Israel, who was named after Jacob because he chose and blessed them when he could have easily done so to Esau. How have you loved us? Is not Jacob Esau's brother? Thus God calls for humility and gratitude in the chosen instrument of salvation and blessing. But what about the one he has not chosen? What about Esau? Is he simply to moan over his plight? Now, when God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, it does not mean that God has an emotional hatred towards Esau. It's not used in the same way that we use our word hate. I have loved this one and hated the other was a stock and trade term back then by saying, I have preferred this one over the other. And I want you to see this. Turn with me to Genesis 29 very briefly. Genesis 29, verse 31. It says, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. It's the same word, hated. Now the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So in this text, the Lord sees that Leah is apparently hated. Now, did Jacob actually hate Leah? He has plenty of children by Leah. He provides for her, he protects her, and he gives her an honorable burial when she dies. So it is not this emotional hatred that Jacob had for Leah that stirs God to compassion. It's simply put that Jacob had a preference of Rachel over Leah. And that is exactly how the word is used here. And Jesus uses the same terminology in the Gospels when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying that if anyone is not filled with emotional hatred towards his biological parents and his close relatives, then he can never be my disciple. He is simply saying, if you have a preference for anything in this world over me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this is important in understanding God's divine choice and election. God has preferred Jacob and chosen him rather than Esau as an instrument of salvation and blessing to the world. This means that Esau is not excluded from being saved and from being blessed by God. It merely means that he must accept Jacob as God's chosen instrument, that Jacob is God's chosen instrument and not him. Remember, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God's divine election should result in humility and gratitude, both in the one chosen as the instrument to bless the world, and the one passed over, as the one passed over accepts God's choice and finds blessing in blessing that chosen instrument. That is what divine election should result in. Jacob being humble and grateful because God could have just as easily chosen Esau and honored him with the task of bringing blessing and salvation to the world. And Esau being humble and gratefully submitting to God's choice by blessing Jacob, knowing that in blessing Jacob, he himself would be blessed. But usually, God's divine choice does not end up this way. It usually results in sibling rivalry and jealousy. And that is something you see through the whole scriptures. Think of the subsequent stories again, like Joseph and his brothers. Oftentimes, such sibling rivalry and jealousy occurs because one or both parties fail to react to God's choice in humility and gratitude, as we stated earlier. So in conclusion, we'll just briefly consider Jacob and Esau's historical reaction to God's election, his choice of Jacob as represented in their two nations. Remember, Israel comes from Jacob, and Esau gives birth to the nation of Edom. So we'll first start with Edom. Now we said, Esau would experience blessing and salvation if only they submitted to God's election of Israel as a chosen instrument through which he would bless and save the world. Rather than honoring God's word, though, we see in Esau's history a constant rebellion, a constant bucking against it. And I'll just briefly mention the passages where this is shown. Perhaps you can read them later. In Numbers chapter 20, Israel has just come out of Egypt by God's salvation, and they request of the king of Edom passage through his lands. The Israelites promise not to touch anyone or take any food or water without paying for it. But Edom says, no way, you can't pass through our lands. You further see in Obadiah 1 and Psalm 137, when God brought his wrath upon the nation of Israel, Edom was there to sell Israelites into slavery. And God says that he will curse Edom for dealing so treacherously with his brother Israel. For that, the Lord says, I will make Edom a desolate wasteland. And there are plenty other examples of Edom mocking, scorning, and cursing Israel in the Bible, especially when you remember that the Amalekites are descendants of Esau as well. But the most prevalent one in all of Scripture comes in the days of Jesus. You have Jesus, the son of David, born king of the Jews in Bethlehem, and Herod, who is the current king of the Jews, is said to be an Idumean. It's an Edomite. Rather than submitting to God's election of Israel, David, and the one that descended from Israel and David, Jesus, as the true king of the Jews, Herod seeks to keep the kingship of the Jews for himself. Rather than submitting to God's chosen instrument of blessing and salvation to the world, he seeks an opportunity to murder God's choice. Esau's sibling rivalry with Jacob, transforming into Edom's sibling rivalry with Israel, and climaxing in Herod's rivalry with Jesus as the true king of the Jews, is instructive to those who refuse God's chosen instrument of bringing salvation and blessing to the world. History shows that they will not succeed, and they will come to utter ruin. But more pertinently to us, what about Israel? What about Jacob? Israel was chosen as God's treasured inheritance, to be a light and a blessing to the nations. God did not choose them so that they could enjoy being chosen while others languished in the darkness. He chose them for the purpose of blessing the world, rooting evil out of his good creation. And one of Paul's great anguishes in the book of Romans is that Israel failed to accomplish this. They failed to be a light to the nations. It says one of the reasons they failed to be the light that God had chosen them to be a blessing to the nations that God promised to Abraham, was because of their boasting. So what does the Israelite boast? The Israelite boast was in what God had given them, the law, the temple, the promises. Rather than using these gifts from God as a means to bless the nations, Israel used them as a means through which they could look down their nose upon the nations. In God's eyes, Israel's boasting was despicable. It was like a parent boasting that he had more money than his 3-year-old child, or like a teacher boasting that he knew more than the students he was supposed to teach. God had saved and blessed Israel for the purpose of saving and blessing the whole world. And Israel took that blessing and salvation and talked about how great they were because of it. Paul's eyes were opened by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's vision for Israel's purpose was radically reoriented. God fulfilled Israel's commission to bless the nations by sending his son on the cross to suffer on behalf of the world. So Paul changed what was the typical Israelite boast in the law and the temple and the Torah and God's election of them as the nation and the chosen instrument of salvation for the world into a boast of a crucified Christ. He says, I'll boast in these 40 lashes minus one that are on my back. I'll boast in my chains, my imprisonments, my sleepless nights in the cold, and my shipwrecks. As early as Genesis 3, God promised that his chosen servant to bring salvation and blessing to the world, the seed of the woman, would have a damaged heel. And by the coming of Christ, Paul saw that everything that Israel was supposed to be was being a sufferer on behalf of the nations. Israel, with all their privileges, was called to suffer for the blessing of the world. So in conclusion, we who are called the Israel of God, reconstituted around Christ and the Spirit, no longer marked out by the law, but by faith, have been chosen. We have been elected by God to be instruments of salvation and blessing to the world. And this is a tremendous privilege. And we do ourselves and this world no help by denying God's choice. Jesus Christ and his people are the only hope that this world has to experience blessing and salvation from the tyrannical reign of death, sin, evil, and the devil. We are God's choice to root out the evil that has infected his good creation. Ultimate salvation and blessing will not come partly from Islam, partly from science, partly from better education, partly from postmodernism, or any other source. It will come and sound forth from the resurrected Christ, speaking powerfully by his Spirit through his church. However, the great irony of our lofty privilege and our call and choice by God is the cross. God, in his infinite wisdom that we might not be exalted beyond measure, has made an essential part of our privileged status suffering. Suffering on behalf of the world. We are not to expect on this side of the grave because we have been chosen by God to be of great repute in this world, to be of great status, to be exalted above the people around us. Our greatest examples, our forefathers and our calling, are Jesus and the disciples, who were of no repute, and if they were, like Paul, they quickly lost it when they joined up with Christ. Publicly mocked, shamed, humiliated, and almost all of them met an untimely death at the hands of those whom they said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But God, in light of this calling, and in light of this privilege, says to you, if you suffer with Christ, you will also reign with him. So this passage calls us to embrace God's electing purposes, his choice, by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and taking his teaching and life upon ourselves, his suffering and his eventual glory in this earth, according to the promise of the good God who is working evil out of his good creation by a choice and a promise. And by doing so, by accepting that choice, and by serving the Lord Jesus Christ, this earth may finally experience salvation and blessing. Why don't we pray and then we'll sing a song. Father, we thank you for your combating evil in your good creation. We thank you that you are a God who is not who the deists claim to be, who simply walks away. And we thank you that you are not a God who the polytheists claim to be, one who is competing and is often defeated by the gods of death. But you are God who is sovereign and powerful over all the earth. And your answer to evil is mysterious at times, but it is a choice and a promise. And that choice and promise have been all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are united to him by your Spirit. And so we pray, O Lord, that we, as Christians, as those who have been anointed by your Spirit to bring about salvation and blessing to the ends of the earth, to the praise and the glory of your name, would take upon ourselves the yoke of the kingdom, would seek not to be of greater status than others, but to be humbled, that we would boast not in what you have done for us primarily, but in the suffering that we share with Christ so that others may be blessed indeed. And we pray that you would continue as a good God to root out evil in your good creation, that you might bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.